By way of review, we left off last week with the last of God's mental attributes, the attributes of his mind, which was his truthfulness, that God is truth. There were three mental attributes: knowledge, wisdom, and truth. Now, truth also is partially a moral attribute too. Truth versus lie, and therefore lie wouldn't exist except someone had an evil intent in general, though there's an exception to that. Therefore, it would be logical for us to proceed to the moral attributes proper, of which truthfulness is a bridge. There are three moral attributes of God. The first is God's goodness. The second, his holiness. Third, his justice, also known as his righteousness. The two words are the same in Hebrew, just translated differently on the spur of the moment as needs be. God's goodness is going to be our topic today, the first of the moral attributes. It'll take 2 weeks because it turns out that God's goodness embraces 5 different aspects. First one, loving kindness. Secondly, mercy, also known as compassion and pity. Third, long suffering. Those are the three we'll be talking about today: God's loving kindness, his mercy, and his long suffering. Next week will be reserved for the final two aspects of God's goodness: his grace and his love. In other words, love, God is love, is part of another greater attribute, which is goodness in general. It's not singled out as a major category, but falls under his goodness. Let's turn to Psalm 145, verse 9, to get started. God is goodness. It's not just that he has goodness or goodness belongs to him. He is in his fullness good, and by definition good. He is good incarnate. In Psalm 145, verse 9, we see how this is extended over his creation. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Notice that many times as we read, we'll find that mercy, compassion, long-suffering, grace, love, and loving-kindness are all brought together because they're all aspects of the same attribute, God's goodness. Mark 10:18, you don't have to turn to it, but it's a famous passage where the rich young man runs up to Jesus and says, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus immediately rebukes him and says, "Why callest thou me good?" Questioning his motive. He says, "There is but one good, even God. Only God is good." Let's establish again God's goodness. Psalm 25, verse 8. We'll be in the Psalms, concentrating in there for the moment. Psalm 25, verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. One of the reasons that God teaches us and gives us his law and teaches us the right way to go is because of his goodness and his uprightness. It is given as the reason why he gives us his counsel. Psalm 33, verse 5. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Also in the same vein, Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Over and over again, the Psalms make this presentation about God's being good. Nahum 1, verse 7. No, I'm sorry, let's make it Psalm 119, verse 68. I said we're going to stick with the Psalms, and we're going to do it.
119:68?
Yes, 119th Psalm, verse 68. David speaking to God, "Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes." It's a general presentation of God's goodness and his loving kindness. There's a funny passage. We all establish that Jesus is, in fact, good incarnate. I would like us to turn to John 1, verse 46. God's sense of humor at play. We'll start with verse 45 of the Gospel of John, first chapter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Most assuredly, a good thing came from Nazareth, which was the Son of the Almighty God himself, who was goodness incarnate. Now, establishing his loving kindness, let's turn to Psalm 119 again. This time, verses 76. 77. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. You notice that there's a variation of translation here throughout. The same word in Hebrew, hesed, translated loving kindness, in other places, goodness, kindness, mercy. And his translation in the Greek, even gentleness, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Let's turn now also to Isaiah 54. Verses 8 through 10. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to Israel. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Notice, mercy forever. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. So you notice that God's mercy is forever. It's significant as a result of this in verse 13, And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children, and in righteousness shall thou be established on account of God's mercy. Turn to Psalm 63, verse 3. As we build the case. This is even a basis of a song, we might know. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live, I will lift up my hands unto thy name. Tender mercies. God has been merciful since creation. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 4, verse 31. Reading, For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto thee. A merciful God. Psalm 86 hammers home this lesson as best as any passage could. Let's turn to Psalm 86. That's also the verse, Psalm, one of many, that speaks about, in verse 9, All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. And continuing on at verse 13, one of the reasons for the fact that all the nations shall come to know the Lord, for indicates a relationship of cause to effect. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me, give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, O Lord, hast hope in me and comforted me. Now, I'd like to contrast this with man's tender mercies. Let's turn to Proverbs 12, verse 10. God, and everything that comes from his hand, is good. We cannot say the same for man's tender mercies. Proverbs 12, 10 reads, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Man has a big problem in bearing forth God's image in respect to goodness. Even our tender mercies are cruel. Lamentations, I think that's a book I've hardly ever quoted in our studies, but Lamentations 3, right after Jeremiah. No, not right after. Yeah. Lamentations 3, verse 22. Again, the common refrain of all the prophets, and a thing upon which all their hope rests, is God's mercy. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They never fail. God's goodness never fails. It is the hope of the prophet. Turning out Psalm 103. An excellent passage, starting with the 8th verse. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Continue on to verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Again, mercy of God being emphasized. Verse 13, notice this. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear not. He compares it to the love of a father for his poor children. And God likewise unto his people. Even that. That's exactly right. For he knoweth our frame, that we are dust. That is compassion. Now notice verse 17 and 18. But the mercy of the Lord is, notice, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. To such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Establishing over and over again the concept of his mercy being everlasting and extending to all those on whom he will have mercy. Now, his mercy is particular in many respects. That's the whole burden of Romans 9, verse 9, where it's blatantly said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. Very good. Now, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. As usual in these studies, I establish a case and move into application. We're still into getting a firm foundation on this. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Part of the opening address and doxology, Paul writes, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, emphasizing God's goodness as his tender mercies extend over all his works. Same in like manner, bless you, Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Rich in mercy. Finally, Romans 9:15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Not that he is not discompassionate, but that he is a discriminating mercy. Now, an interesting point is brought forth in Acts 14:17, which will serve as a transition to the next part of our study, which is God's long-suffering. Acts 14:17. We'll start with verse 16. God, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, Nevertheless, God left not himself without witness, not without witness, in that he did good. What was God's witness in all the period before the new covenant struck the planet 20 centuries ago? He didn't leave himself without a witness. Now, of course, bless you, there was Psalm 119 that spoke about the witness of the heavens and the testimony they gave. But that is part of God's goodness. Remember, he created the heavens and all that therein is, and declared that they were good. He looked at the work of his hands, and they were, in fact, good. For signs and seasons, how well would a navigator on the oceans do without stars and the constellations to guide him in his way? So even those representative of his goodness. So there's no conflict here in Acts 14:17, where it says, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good. And then he gives another example. And gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You see, God's witness was, in fact, his own doing of good. Brought forth very pointedly in Matthew 5:45-46, he says, do not evil unto those who do evil to you, but do good as God, who in fact lets the sun shine on the good and the bad together, and lets the rain fall on them both. As God is good, even to those who are ill-deserving, so ought we to be, as God's image-bearers. Romans 2:4, long-suffering. We've just broached the subject, because God left himself a witness all that time in his doing good. Goodness toward his people is his loving kindness. To those in misery is his mercy. But patience toward those deserving of punishment is God's goodness, represented as long-suffering. In Romans 2:4, notice, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. There's another purpose for God's goodness, leading us to repentance. Romans 9:22, which is a very interesting verse. Romans 9:22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? I'd like to center on much long-suffering. Much long-suffering. God, for those who will be hell-bound, his attitude toward them is one of much long-suffering. This has a bearing on God's goodness reflecting infants and the aborted. Question, where do they go when they die? If you try to look for a positive evidence that they go to heaven, the aborted, and children who die in infancy, all the best we have is Psalm 149:5, which says, all his tender mercies extend over all his works. But that's very vague. But here in Romans 9:22, we have a direct teaching that specifies a condition of those who are going to go to hell. It is that God tolerates them with much long suffering. In other words, they are allowed to fill up their cup of iniquity quite full. Quite full. Whereas the case that this is totally inapplicable to infants and those who die before they're born, because obviously you could not say God was long-suffering to them before they even had a chance to get out of the starting gates. Just very strange, you see. The requirement here is that God shows his wrath only on those with whom he has much long-suffered their evil deeds. Therefore, infants and those who are aborted, whether they be of believers or non-believers, by necessity, scriptural necessity, do go to heaven. But people have been looking in the wrong place to gain that assurance. The assurance is here in Romans 9:22. If God is not much long-suffering toward them, then they must in fact be what verse 23 describes as vessels of mercy. Therefore, their having died in infancy is a mark of their having gone to heaven, because God did not fulfill the requirements of reprobation, which is so fully sketched out in Romans 1:18-22. There's a pattern for the hell-bound, and these infants never gain any ground on that road. Yes?
David, when his child died, Bathsheba, his child died, when his servants came into him, and told him, and he watched his face, very surprised. He said, well, they wanted to know why. He said, well, I cannot, he cannot come back to me, but I can go through him. There's two ways to look at that. One, that it was just the grave. I don't think that he was actually thinking it was just the grave, but that it was the resting place, the place of the departed, in wait for the King Messiah. And so I think he had a hope in that he would one day see that child.
Yes,
again.
That's correct. Yes.
Romans 9:22. It also that verse would also indicate that what is apparently evil for us, why does God allow evil, mm-hmm. is not a contradiction at all.
Right.
Because even in evil, he has a purpose for good.
Yes, the famous passage with Joseph, what his brothers meant for evil, God intended for good. And Proverbs 16:4, everything was created for a purpose, even the evil for the day of destruction, which is amplified here with another detail regarding God's long-suffering. Now, another crucial verse regarding God's long-suffering or his goodness respecting those who don't deserve it, who deserve punishment, is 2 Peter 3, verse 9, which I'd like us all to turn to. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Promise of what? His second coming. Not slack concerning the promise. He will return. What causes the delay? But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, this is a very clear verse. It is one of the most tortured verses because people will not accept what it's actually saying. What happened was that the gainsayers were saying, where is the promise of his coming? He says, look, whether God 1,000 years is one day and one day is 1,000 years, the Lord of promise is not slack concerning his promise. The delay is fully accounted for by the fact that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the reason for which he is delaying his coming. It's the reason why Jesus came in the first place. John 3:17 saying, he did not come into the world to condemn the world. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Now, Peter says it here. He's actually mimicking what Paul said, as it's evident when you read through to verse 16 in 2 Peter. He says, also in his epistles, Paul speaks in them of these things. Paul speaks of these things. Turn to 1 Timothy 2:4. It turns out, in fact, that Peter was quoting Paul on this doctrine and this concept of all men being saved, and that it was in fact God's will that this be so, and God's delay in the second coming is to accommodate the promise being fulfilled. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. We can start with verse 3, in fact. For this is good, he's speaking about prayer for kings, is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Almost in the Greek, the exact same phrase quoted by Peter in 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The delay is to enable God's saving work to extend from Jerusalem to Samaria and all parts of the world, that through him every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God's long-suffering is being applied right now in the delay of the second coming. Had he come now, three-quarters of the world would go to hell, and the vast vistas of salvation that were promised to the Son would never in fact be realized. And in fact, he would fail and be discouraged, according to Isaiah 42. It says, he shall not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in all the world. It was a light thing. I want to show you a little bit of God's goodness in Isaiah 49. I've preached on this once before, but it bears repeating. He speaks of Messiah in Isaiah 49. We start with this verse 5. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Notice, we presuppose that Israel or Jacob is cast off, at least in part. Though Israel be not gathered, that's what we have right now, Israel is not gathered. Yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus shall still be magnified in spite of the fact that Israel is not gathered. And that's true. And it's continuing to gain momentum as we proceed. Yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, God said, to the Messiah, to his son, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. That is too light a thing. It is not enough. Even though that would have fulfilled the promises, God's goodness extended not merely to Israel, but continued on. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So God's goodness extends not merely to Israel, but to his chosen people entirely. Therefore both, in fact, shall be saved. We preached a little earlier on Isaiah 54, showing that God would return, verse 8 of 54, my wrath on Israel rests for a little while until I do restore them, which is the pattern established in Romans 11. When all the Gentiles come in, the fullness, then so shall all Israel be saved. God's goodness manifested in salvation worldwide. God's law is also among the things that constitute his goodness. We will spend some time in Romans 7. We're nearing the end, only two more points to cover, but God's law is an important aspect. He gave it for good. It was intended for good. What did man do to God's law to make it bad? Or, more better yet, what was it that was bad when the law entered in? Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for had I not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, notice it's always going to be sin that Paul is going to attack here. Taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Which is to say, without a standard of right and wrong, there is no wrong. Simply put. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now notice here, verse 10, for those who are so sure that the law is bad, and the commandment which was ordained to life, God purposed it for life, not for death, not a ministry of death. But what happened? I found it to be unto death. Why? For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it slew me. Now what does he have to say, therefore, if it was sin, which is evil in himself, in his own nature, caused the problem? Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. If the law is just, then we should walk by it. Because if we not walk by it, by definition we are walking unjustly. The law is good, and we do not walk by it, by definition we are walking evilly. And it is in fact holy. If we do not walk by it, we are in fact walking unholily. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Most people say yes. But he says, God forbid. It was not made death unto him. The law was still good and holy and just. God forbid that anyone says it was made death. But sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death in me. What worketh death? The law? No. Sin worketh death in me. That which is good. God's law again being called good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know, now another killer, that the law is spiritual, just as everything that proceeds from God's mouth. We shall walk, live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. But I am carnal, sold under sin, for that which I do I allow not, and that what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. Now I want you to notice, verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent. He consents that the law is good. Now, he said it four times already. Law is good and holy and just. And there's nothing wrong with it. Notice verse 17. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now listen to that. It is no more I that do the evil, but sin that dwelleth in me. And I want to ask the principal approachers here, what governs Paul when he says this? What is his confession? What governs this confession? It is not I who do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. What is he saying? What governs? Listen to an alcoholic speaking. It wasn't me, but... Or the drug addict. I couldn't help it. it took me by power. He is confessing, and it's quite a sad confession when you get down to it, that he's out of control. He is not in fact in control, but he is in fact addicted and a slave to his flesh. See? It's not an excuse saying, it's not me anyway, it's sin. That's not an excuse. It is in fact a condemnation that he writes on his own forehead with bold letters saying, I'm out of control. I'm like an alcoholic or an addict to sin. You see? That is what governing. He's basically saying, I'm not self-governed. Sin is governing my actions. So this went all the way back to Cain and Abel. Sin crouching at the door and wants to have control over you. But you must master it. How to master sin? Except through faith in Christ. Then the provision is made. Verse 22, 21. I find then a law that when I do good, evil is present with me. For notice what he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, spiritually. The law is spiritual, so it is spiritually perceived, and he can delight after God's law in the inward man. But I see another law or principle working in my members, warring against the law of my mind. What's the law of his mind? The law of God. He just said so. He delights in it. The law of his mind is the law of God. As a Pharisee and of the tribe of Benjamin, he knew exactly what he was talking about and how he would be understood. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Aha, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the solution to the problem. So then with my mind I serve, I myself serve what? The law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. But the resolution is in Christ. The law is good, you see. Therefore, Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and from death. Why? Verse 4 of chapter 8, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As if to put the cap on the whole proceedings, he says in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What does he equate carnally minded with? Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. How so? For it is not subject to the law of God. This constitutes enmity of God, a mind not subject to God's law. Over and over again, and this is the failure of modern Christianity, is to sloganize the law out of our churches and out of our society. Whereas Paul, in these two chapters, and as a matter of fact, he goes over and over again in chapter 5 and 3, magnifies the law, not as a principle of salvation, because it was always through faith, but as the way to walk, because it is God's good, just provision for us. Finally, God's summum bonum, the highest good that man can achieve. We know it from the first question of the Shorter Catechism. Anyone like to recite that for us again? Hillary, did we want to give someone else a turn? Who knows, what is the chief end of man? Bless you. Exactly. Good. And write that on your heart, because that's so true. Let's turn to Psalm 16, verse 2. Psalm 16, verse 2. Now, this is one of the very few times the authorized version, the King James, has an erroneous translation. And it's evident when you read it in the Hebrew that they had messed up a preposition and it faltered. Psalm 16, verse 2. I will read what it says in the King James and the revised translation, which is more accurate. He reads, and it's evidently an error when you read it, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Well, that's very poor. It's basically saying he's not going to give anything to God. But in the actual reading is, I have no good beyond thee. That is the actual reading. David has no good beyond God. Yes.
NIV says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing.
Right. It's actually better rendered in the RV.
RV, yeah.
I double-checked it in the Hebrew.
Version?
Yeah. Reversed version, perverted version. Nonetheless, the Hebrew is correct, and it only admits of, I have no good beyond thee. Same concept in Psalm 73. Let's turn to Psalm 73. Since we're talking about application of God's goodness to his image bearers, which is us, we should consider the highest good for which we've been created. Psalm 73, verse 25 to 28. putting God as the highest good and the highest ideal to which to seek. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee? My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all his works. Notice, the summum bonum, the highest good, is God himself. There is no higher good for which man can push toward. Jeremiah 31, showing God's goodness in respect to this. But this shall be the covenant, Jeremiah 31, 33, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they will be, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice, there is the highest good being in fact written on, what was the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord thy God with all the heart, mind, and soul. It was not a carnal commandment or materialistic. It was always spiritual and had worship of God at the very front. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God's promise to Israel is so certain that he says, Even the sun and the moon will in fact fail before I cast off Israel. And verse 37, Thus saith the Lord, If heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Obviously meaning that those things are in fact immeasurable, and Israel shall never be cast off, in conformity with Paul's promise, Romans 11. Micah 6:8. Everyone, I know that the pastor is fond of that passage. Micah 6:8. Yep. The highest good of man was in fact shown to man. Isaiah 6:8. He, that is Micah, yeah, I'm sorry. Did I say Isaiah?
Shame on Isaiah.
Micah. Yes, hard to leave Isaiah. And Isaiah 6:8 is very good too, I assure you. Micah 6:8. For he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. Wherein did he show it? Maybe the context will show. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Obvious. Colossians 3, 12 through 16. We're near the end. Colossians 3, 12 through 16. Here we have man putting on many of God's attributes. That's why these are communicable attributes, that which we have in common with God, though in him they are absolute and infinite, and in us only a mere finite reflection. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. In the final verse, we have the fifth of the promises, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So all five of the aspects of God's goodness are to be reproduced in us as they are in God. The famous passage about God's goodness, He worketh all things for good unto them that believe. The ultimate ideal and the ultimate good is realized in 1 Corinthians 15. That to which all of creation moves is, of course, the ideal. And that which we are to play a part in magnifying God and seeking after him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, which is the Son, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. And here's the purpose, that God may be all in all. That is the ideal, the ultimate ideal of all creation to which everything moves. And we are to play a part in that as God's image bearers. Final point in Jeremiah 2:13, where men fall short. There are two evils, two primary evils in man. which cause us to destroy ourselves as God's image bearers and doers of good, casting aside his law and his righteousness and seeking after our own. And you'll notice an interesting Old Testament parallel to a famous passage in the Gospel of John. Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." First off, they cast aside the living waters. Where do we remember that? John 4. It was not just a New Testament. Jesus said, "I will give you living waters." They should have suddenly a bell gone off in their head. Jeremiah 2:13. Only God can do that. And he said he was doing it back then, and he was going to do it again, and he's going to continue because of his mercies. Rather than seeking after the living waters, what kind of water did they go for? They built for themselves broken cisterns that didn't, in fact, hold any water. So they are thirsty and dry and dead and dying in sins. And they could have partaken of the goodness of the living waters from God. These are the two sins and evils of man that corrupt our goodness: forsaking the living waters of God and building our own source of water, leaning onto our own understanding, seeking our own righteousness, which is not of God or of Christ, but after the law, trying to be saved by doing good rather than by throwing ourselves on God's mercy. So we should steer far away and far clear of these evils and always come to the fountain of living waters, wherein proceedeth all good for all our needs and all our blessing. Any questions on God's goodness, part one? No.
I have just one. It's not at the center of this, but Romans 7:7, or chapter 7, back again. Is Paul speaking BC, personally, or is he speaking of his present condition?
It's his present condition. Yeah, he wants to know if in Romans 7:7, where he talks about this reign of knowing sin, let me expound on this. Romans 3:19. Romans 3:19 is the answer to this. Notice this. If people still die, and death is the penalty for breaking God's law, then of course the law was always operative. Notice verse 19 of chapter 3. "For now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." Under the law. Was that just Israel? No. Why? Because the following phrase, "that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." So in fact, every human being has always been under the law. It's God's standard of righteousness. That's why we die.
I'm speaking of his inability, his weakness in that sense, after being saved personally. I've seen it argued both ways by the...
Yeah, the difficulty here is that some people read Romans 7 and apply it to unregenerate men. Then there's a school of thought that applies it to the regenerate men. In actual fact, the error is both are wrong. It applies to all men. The same principle is at work in all men. Christian, except that the Christian has a different intruded power of the Holy Spirit at work. Because now being reborn, he starts as a baby growing in grace and in goodness and in obedience.
No, he has a way of overcoming.
Right.
We that's demonstrated in the fact that we can see people that we believe at one time made a confession of Christ, but they're not indeed really following on to know the Lord.
This basically falls into four categories of man. Adam before the fall was in a state of innocence with the capability of falling. After the fall, man was in a state of total depravity with no hope of doing any good. There's none that know God, none that do any good at all. Then third is the state of grace, which is a state of being led by the Spirit with the possibility of sinning. And finally, the state of glory, where you are blessed and, in fact, incapable, as the angels are, elect angels, of sinning at all. Even though the angels are totally free, as is Jesus, yet there is no sin. So we are in a state of grace, which is with Christ, with the possibility and real actuality of sinning. But the principle is that unto life, because we have been released from the condemnation. It says there is now no condemnation under legal sentence for the Christian. Not that he doesn't walk by the law, because he proceeds to say that we are in fact to put it into effect and walk after God's commandments, now being empowered to do so by the Spirit. Okay.
Very good.
Thank you.
Very good.